Before we move into unpacking the church and what the creed says in this final section about the church, I want to pose a question. So at your table, I just invite you to bat this question around for the next 5 minutes. What is the church, and why does the church exist? So the creed ends here. It concludes with a few assertions about the church. They're introduced with the broad profession of, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And there are a few things that I want to unpack here that need to be unpacked before we talk about what the church is and what the church does. Namely, I want to talk about what it means to be holy and also what it means to be Catholic. Because for sure that has raised questions, which we have addressed briefly already. But I'll go through that again this evening. The Creed affirms that the essence of the church is wrapped up in something to do with the character of holiness. To say so, it says that I believe in the Holy Church. And to say that something is holy implies two things. First, holiness means that something's set apart, right? That's what Rob was referring to. To say that the church is holy is to say that there are different or that we are different or distinct from other gatherings of people. We're set apart. And we're going to look at a passage that talks about this in a moment. But secondly, to be holy, it speaks about the moral character of the church. A holy church is a church that reflects God's moral goodness. And so this maybe relates a little bit to what Daniel was talking about. When God says, I will be their God and they will be my people, there's a sense in which God and his people are alike. You know, Jesus, and throughout the book of Leviticus, it says, be holy, for your Father in heaven is holy. And Jesus takes this a step further in the Sermon on the Mount and says, be perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect. And so it's this idea that being holy is being a reflection of God's moral goodness, of his characteristics. So the Holy Church is set apart from the world, and they're a reflection of God's moral goodness. And both of these qualities are expressed in Jesus' prayer for his disciples that we find in John chapter 17 and in verses 13 to 19. And this is within a larger prayer where Jesus prays for his disciples and then and for all followers that would come after them. And in John 17, 13 to 19, I have it on the screen behind me. It says this. Jesus says, prays, I am coming to you now, speaking to the Father. But I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they, my disciples, may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. This passage talks about the church, or specifically these disciples, as in the world but not of the world. Perhaps you've heard this catchphrase before. Jesus says, they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. But they find themselves in it. And so as the church, we are in the world, but we're not of it. We're called out of it. We're separate from it in a sense. We're set apart, although we find ourselves in it. And this dimension of the church's character is in part due to the sanctifying work of God. And we read this in this passage. Jesus prays, sanctify them, Father. And the word sanctify simply means to be made holy. Here we read that God is the one who makes his church like him, thus setting them apart in the world. So the picture, the prayer that Jesus is giving for his disciples is that they would be set apart and that they would be holy, that they would be like God, that they would be sanctified. Now, I think it's worth mentioning that when it comes to church people, we are often less than holy. If you go to church hoping to find a room full of saints that never do wrong, well, you'll never find a church like that. Or if you do, I encourage you to get out fast because something's really wrong. Although you might be in heaven and don't know that, and so you might want to stay, but we sometimes come to church expecting to be met by saints, so to speak. But in reality, we come to find them deeply sinful. Being part of the church does not mean one is automatically like Jesus or one is automatically like a God. What we must understand is that becoming the holy church depends deeply on the Holy Spirit. And the Creed puts these two things very close together, which I find fascinating. We get the short statement, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And then right after that, it's I believe in the Holy Church. Our quality of holiness is not something we drum up on our own. It's something that comes straight from the Holy God, from His Spirit Himself. And it seems as though the Creed puts these things in such close proximity that we can see the link. We begin by saying we believe in the Holy Spirit in the Creed, and He is the one who can make us into the Holy Church. And it's like we learned last week, it's the Holy Spirit who is the empowering presence of God that begins to shape us into His people, that begins to make Him look like us. So this is what it means to say that we are holy as the church, as that we're set apart, and that we're a reflection of God's character. And this all comes about through His own presence in us. And so we come to the word Catholic. What does the word Catholic mean in the Creed? Well, it's derived from the Greek word katholikos, which quite literally means according to the whole. And it refers to a universal nature, this idea of a whole gathering or a universal gathering. To say that we believe in the Catholic Church is not to say that we believe in the Roman Catholic Church, as we mentioned earlier. Rather, it's to say that we believe that there is one church, universal, that transcends denominational divisions. I hear something of this one church idea, obviously, in Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6. And this is a great passage where Paul gives this great, which seems to be even a creed in and of itself, or perhaps a hymn, or perhaps something that was recited at baptism ceremonies in the early church. Paul says in Ephesians 4, 4 to 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In this passage, we get this rich language of Paul calling for a unity, this sense in which there is one church that's united by this one Spirit that serves this one Lord, right? That's called out by this one God and Father who's over all things. We're not many different churches, but we are one universal, one Catholic Church. See, these days we tend to focus on how we are different from other churches or other denominations of the faith. And I think there are reasons for this. Of course, there are reasons for this. But I'm convinced that what we have in common is far more important and far more precious than the things that we divide over. Because there are many churches that confess Jesus as Lord. And then some of the little bits and pieces around that, maybe we don't line up with. But if we're to take Paul's words here and elsewhere seriously, well then, I really do think that what we have in common, following Jesus as Lord, is more precious than what divides us, although there is time when divisions need to be made. To profess, I believe, in the Holy Catholic Church, I believe, is to profess openness to diversity among the different variety of churches that call Jesus Lord and Savior. After all, Jesus died so that the dividing walls of hostility between people might come down and that we would be reconciled to one another. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. And we're going to look a bit more at that a little later this evening. But the point to be made is that the Catholic Church, to profess the Catholic Church, is to hold on to the hope for a united church. Not the United Church of Canada, right? But a united church that's brought together by the Spirit, this one church following the one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I don't think it's idealistic to hold on to this because the Scriptures are calling us to it. So I encourage you to the same. And this has raised a few questions in my mind that I think are worth discussing. What things do you see that threaten our unity? What things do you see around us that threaten our unity as the church? Or what divisions do you see that need to be addressed? Divisions in our church or in your small group or perhaps in your family. So what things do you see that threaten our unity? Or what divisions do you see that need to be addressed? Talk about that for a moment. So, the church is holy, it's set apart, and it includes perhaps more people than we think. But we should be careful not to think that the church is a building, right? As Gina and her table were saying, the word church, as we find it in the New Testament at least, is derived from the Greek word ekklesia, which quite literally means the gathered people of God. It was a word that was often used of Senate gatherings in the Roman Senate. They would be the ecclesia. They'd be the gathered people of the Roman, or the gathered leaders of the Roman Empire that made decisions. But when we read the word in the New Testament, it's not the ecclesia, but it's the ecclesia of God. It's the church of God. There was something distinct about this gathering that we read about in the New Testament. They were the gathered people of God. And what sets this gathering of people apart is that they're God's people. The gathering who have the very presence of God's Spirit in their midst. Gordon Fee, in his book, Paul, the Spirit, and the People of God, which I recommend to everybody, he writes this. The gathered church is the place of God's own personal presence by the Spirit. This is what marks off God's new people from all the other people on the face of the earth. It's God's Spirit living in our midst and in us that marks us as God's people. And when we talk about the church, we should resist thinking about buildings and structures, but rather think about God's gathered people who are filled with His own presence. We don't attend church. Rather, we are the church. Now, the Bible describes these gathered people using many different images. I came across a book that listed 99 different images, and the bride of Christ being one of them that Jim mentioned in the Scriptures. We're called the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. We're called God's family. We're called God's temple. All of these are helpful images, and somebody came up with 99 of them. We won't go through all of them tonight, unless you want to. But they're all helpful to understand the complexity of what it means to be God's people. There's a complexity to this. And we don't have time to unpack all of these, but for tonight's purposes, I want to describe the church in perhaps a way that that you maybe have never heard before. But I think it's been helpful. And this image that I'm going to present it's not the be-all to end-all. It's not everything. But it's an image that I think helps us wrap our minds around how we should live as the church today. And so for tonight's purposes, I want to describe the church, perhaps using some big language that needs to be unpacked, but this is one of my lectures, which often has big language that needs to be unpacked. But I want to describe the church as an eschatological community, because I believe that when we come to see ourselves as people of God's future, the questions about how we should live are easily answered. Or at least they begin to fall into place. And I'm going to unpack what I mean by seeing ourselves as an eschatological community. And writers like Gordon Fee talk about this. And also the book that I mentioned last week by N.T. Wright called Surprised by Hope. He speaks about these kinds of ideas as well. Last week I explained that the first century Jewish view of eschatology was a view that God was moving history towards this cataclysmic transformation, that a time was coming when God would intervene in a powerful way in history to set things right in the world and to set Israel, or maybe more specifically, to deal with sin and evil once and for all and to put his people on top again. So their view of the future was that God would act in history in a powerful way to sort out sin and evil itself, to make the world right again, and to set his people on top. And so when Jesus came to earth, this cataclysmic event took place. Jesus came to set the world right again. It's as though this future was breaking into the present. Jesus came to deal with sin and evil once for all. He came to establish God's kingdom on earth once and for all, as it is in heaven. So when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is near, which he says in Mark 1, verse 15, or better yet, that it's here, which he says elsewhere, Jesus is saying that your time of waiting is over. Evil's reign is coming to an end. God's exclusive reign and rule over all things is breaking in on us today. The old order is passing away, and God's new world is upon us. The old is still here, but it's on its way out. The new has arrived, and we will one day live in it completely. And so this is the cataclysmic event that happens as Jesus comes. The end has really come near because Jesus has broken into time and space to deal with the root of the problem, which is sin and the evil and evil itself. And as God's people then, for you and I, we live in between the times. We live under God's kingdom in a time when this kingdom is not fully present on earth yet. Does that make sense? We live in his kingdom, but his kingdom is not fully here. We're living between the times. One day, every knee will bow. But for now, not everyone acknowledges that Jesus is the rightful king, and his kingdom is not yet complete as far as we know and experience. So, as the church, you and I, we are kingdom people, but we await the fullness of God's full reign, or Jesus' full kingdom reign. As such, as God's kingdom people, we're called to live out a future life in the midst of our present one. We live out God's kingdom future in the midst of a world where his kingdom hasn't fully come yet. As the church, we live lives that reflect the way things will be like when God's kingdom has come in its fullness. Let me say that again. As we live our life here, we live a life that reflects what God's kingdom will be like when it comes in its fullness. We get to live the way God intends people to live, as a kind of signpost pointing towards what life is like when God is fully in charge. I like to say it this way. We, the church, live God's unbroken future in the midst of our present broken world. We, the church, get to live God's unbroken future in the midst of our present broken one. And as we live these restored lives, or something that resembles a restored life to God and to one another, our very lives then point toward God and what He's doing to restore His creation. And so, really what I'm getting at here is when we begin to think in these eschatological terms, that we're an end community, that we're living as though God's kingdom was fully here, that we're fully submitted to God, that His Spirit is alive in us in a way like it will be in heaven, and that we begin to live out God's heavenly order here on earth, the kingdom life here on earth, we get to point to something beyond our world. We get to point to what life will be like when God fully establishes His kingdom once and for all. This view of the church as an eschatological community, living God's unbroken future in our present broken world, helps us understand how we should live. Our practice as believers is not about following rules, but rather about living the life we are destined for. A life marked by God's own characteristics. A life shaped by His kingdom. A life that really looks like what Jesus describes in Matthew chapters 5 to 7 in His Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gives us a compelling description of what life in God's kingdom is like. And as we begin to see ourselves as people living this future kingdom life in the midst of a present broken world, well, it begins to help direct how we should spend our time, how we should spend our energy. What does it look like to be a Christian? Gordon Fee, again, from his book, he says it like this, describing Paul on the issue. He says, Paul sees the church as an end-time community whose members live in the present as those stamped with eternity. We live as strangers on earth. Our true citizenship is in heaven. Ethical life, therefore, does not consist of rules to live by. Rather, empowered by the Spirit, we now live the life of the future in the present age, the life that characterizes God Himself. He sums it up well, and part of the reason I want to put the quote in there is so you know I'm not just making things up. Because he's a very well-respected scholar. What do you think it looks like, we're getting to the application here, to live the future life of heaven here on earth today? So I'm suggesting that we wrap our mind around being an eschatological community, that we live this life of the future, this unbroken, God, fully put together life. We live it in the midst of a world that isn't like that, and even as people who aren't fully like that. What do you think it looks like to live a life like that here today? What are the things we would do? What do we pay attention to? Where would we put our time? I offer that to you. What do you think it looks like to live the future life of heaven here on earth today? With this in view, I think we can talk about some of the central functions of God's gathered people, the church. And in my mind, I think there are three. Now, perhaps there's probably more, but we can really sum what God's church exists for in three particular things. The first is we exist to worship, right? As God's people, we worship the one and only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We exist to worship Him. We also exist for the purposes of sanctification, of being made holy. The ongoing work of transformation, as I said, happens by the Holy Spirit. And the church is the place where the Holy Spirit dwells on earth. So the church must be a place of growing transformation, of sanctification, of becoming people who look more like Jesus, who act more like Jesus, and reflect his future world more and more. And I'm just calling this sanctification. You could probably call it a number of different things, discipleship or edification or whatever. But the idea is that we're the place where God's Spirit's working to make people new. And thirdly, we exist for mission, making God's restorative plan known to the world is why we exist. Jesus said in John 20:20, as the Father has sent me to the world, now I'm sending you to the world. We exist for the people that Jesus came to save. And so being shaped by the future, as I've been saying, so the present world will know God's restorative plan. We need to see ourselves as saved, not for our exclusive benefit, but so that the world would know what God is up to. We've been saved for the saving of everybody else. And so the church exists for mission. And so I kind of wrap up the functions of the church using these three particular things. I thought you could wrap up as a group by talking and praying into something specific. If these three things are central to what the church does, that we're about worship, that we're about building one another up in the Spirit, and we're about mission, then my question is, how might your small group push into these three things? How might you make more room for worship in your gatherings? How might you make room for sanctification in your gatherings? And how might you make room for mission? As a microcosm of the church, your small group should be empowered by the Spirit to live out these three things. And I encourage you to speak about that and to be challenged to structure your time so that all three of these things are present as you gather together throughout the year.